This series of messages on 2 Peter, and this is the 53rd in the series, began nearly 2 years ago, on September 20th, 2009, under the theme of a message for the 21st century church. At that time, we determined to organize our study of the epistle into its 3 chapters. In the 1st chapter, we considered the Christian's inner life. In the 2nd chapter, we considered the Christian's malicious enemies. In the 3rd chapter, we have been considering the Christian's urgent calling. The epistle was written to first century believers who lived in the midst of a debauched culture that masqueraded under a veneer of virtuous respectability. The young believers would find the pull of that culture from which they had been delivered to be very strong, and the incursions of false teachers would raise questions about whether or not what the apostles had been preaching was really true. 2 millennia later, almost, Christians face the very same challenges. Those challenges are the constant obstacles that must be overcome in the spiritual warfare, the contest between good and evil. Overshadowing the entire epistle, and especially as we have seen this final chapter, is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to this world again. Peter had been an eyewitness of the ascension, and he heard the word of the angels on that occasion. So Peter is adamant in the face of all the scoffers when he writes, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." His message is very clear and direct. Whatever the circumstances in this world may happen to be at any point, the people of God should not despair. For the day of the Lord will dawn one day, and that day will serve to obliterate this second world, the post-flood world, and to replace it with the 3rd world of which Peter speaks, the new heavens and new earth in which will dwell only righteousness. On that day, all skepticism and scoffing will be overthrown. On that day, all opposition to the rule of Christ will be crushed. On that day, those who have believed on Christ and who have waited for His coming will rejoice in His appearing. At the end of the epistle, the inspired apostle Peter, having surveyed the intensity of the spiritual warfare, leaves these people who were dearly beloved to him and, by extension, those who would follow in their train, with a simple word of exhortation. In fact, it almost seems to some as an after statement, a postscript, but it is not. It was the word that he intended should sustain them long after his own death. They would have to continue on without it. He had already told them so in the 1st chapter of the epistle. And he wanted them to understand that his personal ministry, his personal presence was not indispensable to them. They had a path to follow in this world. And he was urging them to follow that path. After all he had written about being partakers of the divine nature, about having received all things that pertain unto life and godliness, he closed with a very simple and basic message. It was and is Christian living's essence. Christian living's essence. There, Peter was saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the grand summation of all that he had written and all he had preached. These were his last words that have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. It was a message to believers that to live for Christ in such a world as this one requires that they keep their eyes on the Savior. Not only must they believe on Him to the saving of their souls from the judgment to come, but also they must fill their minds and souls with Him to keep them from the power of the wicked one in the midst of this present evil world. All Peter has to say at the end of this epistle is that the believers must keep advancing in their apprehension of God's grace and in their understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, there is a clear reminder left unstated overtly in this text, but nevertheless there, to those who are still unbelievers, that in the life that Peter describes in this text is the only path that leads to rescue in the day of judgment. If you are a believer today, then, here is the Word of God to you. To you, individually, to you, corporately, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. If you are not a believer, then here is the Word of God to you. Time is very short. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There is no guaranteed opportunity but beyond the one you have right now. If you would escape the coming judgment, and I tell you it is definitely coming, you must trust in Christ without delay. You must cast away all of your own ideas, all of your own reasonings, all thought of reliance on anything apart from Christ and Him crucified. To be warned of the reality of the spiritual warfare will do you no good at all if you do not fly to Christ now in faith and hide yourself under His protection. There are three words on which we can fix our understanding of the epistle's final verse. They're not alliterated. I'm not really taken with that way of organizing things unless it just jumps out at me. But these are the words on which we're going to think. Perseverance, education, and worship. Perseverance, education, and worship. First, perseverance. Here is the truly biblical understanding of what it means to be secure eternally in Christ. It means that you persevere in your faith in Christ to the very end. No, this is the old doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is a biblical doctrine. The end may be marked by the sorest trials, whether they are of a personal nature, or a family nature, or a regional nature, or a national nature. There may be the sorest trials. The end may present aspects of temptation or pain from which your soul recoils. It may surround you with the forces of leering temptation to divert your attention from Christ. But those who are Christ's people, those whom Christ has redeemed, those who have been made partakers of the divine nature will keep on going until the very end. I was very moved yesterday to read of the death on Friday of a mother of 7 children, including one who was born less than 2 years ago. Not long after the woman learned she was suffering from cancer. She died on Friday at the age of 37. And you look at that and you think, what in the world could come out of such a circumstance that would be positive? Because she left 7 children behind her. And when those children have their children, they will, on her side of the family, not have a grandmother. But she left behind a shining testimony of the power of the grace of God in her own life. When she was told that her cancer had returned after being in remission and that it was going to take her life, she wrote that she wanted to shout from the housetops that God never designed any circumstance in this world to hurt even one of His children. She wrote that He wants only that they should grow in grace, and that He has designed every adversity to promote that goal. You see, that of which Peter writes here is the opposite of what we read in the verse last week, verse 17, being led away, falling from your own steadfastness. Here's the opposite of that. This growing of which Peter is speaking conveys the idea of increasing. And advancing, that is, making progress, not necessarily, not always, and we know this to be so by experience, in a straight line. You see those graphs sometimes where the line just goes up straight. That's not a picture, generally speaking, of Christian experience. But it means that no believer is content with having reached a certain level of Christian maturity. That for the sake of the glory of Christ, you want to progress in that maturity. The amazing thing is, when we see a child reach maturity, we can say that child has grown up. And physically and emotionally and mentally, in many respects, that is true. But everybody knows that a child who reaches the age of 20 still has a lot of growing up to do. So it is with believers. They are to grow. They are to increase in grace. It is the testimony of Scripture that this kind of life marks those who have been justified. Let us go back to the Old Testament and to the 92nd Psalm. Psalm 92. Verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright. You see, that's the end of it all. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Here's the picture in the psalm written for the Sabbath day. Here's the picture of that which is the lot of the people of God. That even in their old age, and we may say even in their extreme old age, they still bring forth fruit. Paul spoke of the testimony of God's grace in the church of the Thessalonians in this same way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, no doubt he was referring to the testimony of their faith, that it was spreading abroad, but I believe he also meant by that, that as they went from day to day individually and corporately as a church, their faith was increasing. They were growing. So this growth in grace of which Peter speaks in our text indicates the strengthening of faith. And what is faith? Faith is the apprehension of all that Christ has purchased with His own precious blood. Now, that is a subject that can become academic to us. But as we meditate upon all that Christ has purchased with His own blood, all the benefits that are ours through Him and through that blood, and as those things are turned over and over again in our minds, the reality that we are set before God justified by that blood, the reality that that blood is the ongoing agent of our sanctification, cleansing us day by day from sin. And all of the other benefits of having been redeemed by the blood, as those things are apprehended, what is the result going to be? Greater maturity. Greater development. And what are the tools that promote this growth? They are the things that God Himself has appointed. We call them the means of grace. Peter wrote in his first epistle that believers should desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. Desire, want, yearn for, even as an infant desires, and anyone who has raised an infant can testify to the intensity of that desire. you might put it off for a little time with a pacifier or something of that nature, but that's not going to satisfy for very long. There's a desire for the sincere milk of the Word, and later for the meat of the Word. So the Word of God becomes indispensable to your perseverance. That's why you read it, or you should. That's why you meditate on it. That's why you assemble together with other believers to hear it expounded. That is indispensable to your growth. Peter would not have the believers neglect the other means of grace either, meaning prayer, individually and corporately, meaning the fellowship of the Lord's people, meaning the sacraments that Christ Himself has appointed. Peter was saying to them, you have to go on. You have to persevere. I'm going to be leaving the world. The Lord has shown me I'm going to lay down my life as a testimony for the gospel. So I'm going to be gone. But you have to go on, he was saying. So you have to persevere in the way of faith. Peter was saying to them, you can't say, well, Peter's gone now, so I guess that little excursion is over. Now we'll go to something else. No, he's saying you go on. Because if you are truly one of the Lord's people, you will persevere. Now listen, that is Peter's word to us today. We have to go on. We have to persevere. Whatever the circumstances are in the world around us, or whatever they will become, we have to persevere. Do you imagine for an instant that the people of whom we have been reading in Nepal, those who have been delivered out of gross darkness, out of idolatry, and who now, by the power of God's Spirit, are going in the way of Christ, do you imagine that life is easy for them? Do you imagine that their families, who are still enmeshed in that gross darkness, have embraced them in this new way? Not in the slightest. So what are they going to do? Those who are truly Christ will persevere. They will continue on. So must you. So must I. In fact, much of Christian living is just going on from day to day. The brethren in Ulster have an expression that I've always admired, because I think it conveys this idea. They say we're just plowing on. We're just going on. And if there's a day of great delight, the Lord does something that is remarkable to them, or if the day passes without anything like that, they go on. They persevere. Perseverance. Secondly, education. They were to grow not only in grace, but in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here that these two things are linked. How are they going to grow in grace? They're going to grow in grace as they grow in their knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's striking, and I say that is the case because Peter uses here a title that we don't often find in exactly this form in the New Testament. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gives to Him a fully impressive title, emphasizing His deity, emphasizing His mission of salvation, emphasizing His mediatorial position, emphasizing the anointment that He had upon Him for this great work. Peter was seeking to exalt the Lord before His readers, before us, so that their attention would not be on the apostle, but on Christ. And that was characteristic of the apostles' ministry. They always sought to deflect attention to Christ. The word knowledge here is the translation of the word gnosis, from which we get the English word gnostic or gnosticism. It was a word perverted in the first century by heretics. Speaking of them, they said that they had the true gnosis, the true knowledge. But it speaks of the knowledge gained by experience. There is knowledge that can only be gained by revelation. We cannot know anything about the gospel apart from the special revelation God has given us in His Word. So there is knowledge that we only get by revelation. But here, Peter is speaking of that knowledge that is the product of Christian experience. You focus your attention more and more on Jesus Christ. And what do you gain? You gain a greater knowledge of His purity, of His perfection, of His power, of His prerogatives. You find, as you become more and more acquainted with Christ, you find the reality of the application to your soul of the precious blood of the cross and the way in which it goes on cleansing you from sin. You find that takes on greater significance to you from day to day. We need that cleansing every moment. John speaks in his first epistle of that ongoing work of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. We need it now. Ask yourself, how are we who were born in sin, how are we to come into this house, called here to serve God, called here to magnify God, how are we to do so properly? Everything about us speaks of the heritage we have from our first father, Adam. How are we then to magnify God properly? I say to you, it is only as the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. That's what our prayer ought to be as we come up to the house of God. O Lord, let the blood cleanse me from sin. The sins of which we have knowledge are horrendous enough, but there are many others that we don't even give attention to. The blood cleanses us from sin. This is the education. This comes to us day by day. And this is the education that you can't get in any man-made school. Sorry. You can't get it. You have to have the Spirit of God as your schoolmaster. Isn't it something that to the unbelievers, education is a never-ending panacea for anything that is wrong with society? Oh, it's because we don't spend enough on education. I like to say, I've been voting as a citizen for more years than I care to recount right now. But ever since I began, every election I've ever given attention to, education has been one of the leading issues, if not the leading issue. Year after year, year after year, year after year, we need to do more of that education. Oh, let's spend more on education. And after all those years have gone by, our education is worse than ever. I think it'd be all right if there was a law that for two election cycles, no candidate could mention education at all and see if we did any better. Somehow they think we'll eradicate the causes of crime if we just spend more on education. Sometimes I'd like to propose that we just have a law where we confiscate all the money from everybody and see if that will be enough. But of course it won't. Conditions get worse. So this is not the kind of education that will give you what you need to live for Christ in this world. You need the kind of education that comes from day by day following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians bow before Christ in adoration of His sovereign majesty. They humble themselves before His power in their lives. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one final word in the epistle. Worship. Worship. The Holy Spirit had Peter end this way, as many epistles do, to put this in the focus. This is what we're about. This is the primary orientation of our lives. We are called on to be witnesses, absolutely. But we cannot be witnesses if we lose sight of this last thing. To Him be glory, both now and forever. So as Peter wrote this last sentence that would ever be preserved through divine inspiration, he could remember those years, saw a generation before, when he had been in close fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth. He could remember the day, I'm sure, when Jesus was walking by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and Andrew, his brother, were in their fishing boat, and they were working on the tools of their trade. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." Peter had seen things that would take our breath away. He had helped to divide the loaves and the fish among the multitude. He could remember 5 loaves, 2 fish. Yes, he could echo that question. What are they among so many? And the Lord broke them and they began to distribute them. And he must have been astonished as he saw the baskets go down the rows. And when it got to the end of a row, there seemed to be no less than when it had begun. And after all was over, the Lord said, "Okay, gather up all that is left." And on one occasion there were 12 baskets. On another occasion, 7 baskets. He had seen the Lord walking in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord said to them, "It is I, be not afraid, I am." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. He could remember that. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ's glory flashed forth in all of its fullness. He had heard those gracious words that came from the Savior's mouth. Those words, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He had felt the thrill that came to him when Jesus said, Whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. But Peter could also remember that awful night when three times he had denied that he knew anything about Jesus at all. He could remember that scene by the Sea of Galilee in the days after the resurrection when the Lord said to him, Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And as Peter thought, could think upon those things, all he could think about was, this is a glorious Savior. This is one who came into this world to deliver sinners from the awful curse of their sin. So here he can say only that glory must be given to Christ. And notice how he puts it. It must be given to him now. It is our desire, it is our longing in our services of worship that there be an atmosphere that causes the words that are on the wall behind the pulpit to be impressed upon us. Behold, the Lamb of God. Put your mind upon Him. Give glory to Him now, so that in our singing and in our giving and in our praying and in our hearing, we are not engaged in perfunctory acts, but in that which is to the glory of Christ. Glory must be given to Him now, and glory must be given to Christ forever. It will never cease to be given to Christ. And I am here to tell you this evening that young woman who 2 days ago went quietly into the presence of Christ is now wrapped in the anthem of praise and glory to the one who has been slain for His people, who has redeemed us by His blood. That's the anthem of heaven. Gone forever from her are the cares of this world and the concerns of this world. I don't think there's any such thing in the presence of the Lamb of Calvary. Glory to Him forever. He is worthy to receive our praise. Peter's desire was for the people to whom he was writing that every day their lives would be a token of that glory. Glory to Christ. And then he comes to the last word. Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. Amen. It's a word that we know we should use to end our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with it, by the way. Because it is asking that God will make what we have prayed to be so. And that is what Peter is praying here. Let glory come to Christ, now and forever. Let it be so. May it be so in our own hearts. And when we think of the challenges that lie before us in this century, now in its second decade, we can certainly say we need the message that Peter has given to us today. Those who do not know the Lord need the message. Time is short. Eternity is real. And it never ends. And once you pass the moment of death, what you are in time, you will be. You are forever. So then, let us rejoice in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And let our looking for him be marked by giving glory to him now and forever.